continue in Luke 22. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to be able to come to you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to draw us closer to you, knowing, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, in and of ourselves, we are weak, but Lord, we look to you because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for going to the cross and shedding your blood for all of our sins. And Father, we ask that we would just come to appreciate that even more today as we begin to study what you went through as you prepared yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we just pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So having finished instituting the Last Supper, as we saw last week, Jesus now leaves the upper room with the 11 disciples. He goes down out of the east side there of the Temple Mount, and he goes down the little ravine known as the Kidron Valley, crosses the Kidron Brook. It's called the Kidron Brook because it means black brook, and it was so black because of all the sacrificial animals on the Temple Mount and all the blood that would be poured out. During Passover season, there's over 250,000 lambs that would be slaughtered on the temple, and the blood would be channeled off, and it would pour into the Kidron Brook. And so he crosses over that. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, to this little spot called the Garden of Gethsemane, and place where he is going to seek the Father's strength and will as he goes there. Now, he's about to enter into what we'll see is the darkest hour. As he's about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he's about to be forsaken by his disciples, he's going to be denied by Peter, he's going to be mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers, he's going to be blasphemed by the Jewish religious leaders, he's going to be rejected by the masses of people that he loves so much, and then he's going to be nailed to a Roman cross to die as a common criminal. And you thought you had a bad day last week. Jesus went through brutality for us. But again, this is all a part of the Father's plan for his only begotten Son. And it was for this moment that we're looking at here that Jesus was sent into the world. The Lamb of God was about to be slain as the ultimate payment for our sins, for the sins of the world. And again, very intense scene here. Not only the physical trauma that he goes through, which was as brutal as anything any human being has ever faced, but even more so the spiritual trauma that he's going to go through, that none of us can comprehend how brutal that was when the Father turns his back on his Son while he's hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we can't comprehend just the anguish that Jesus faced, infinitely greater than we can imagine. But the important thing to remember as we begin going through this section on into chapter 23, we're not going to get it all today, obviously, but the important thing to remember is that Jesus willingly allowed himself to go through this, and it's because of his love for you and his love for me, his love for everybody in this world. It was the only way that sinful man could be reunited with our Heavenly Father. He became sin for us. And you know, it's hard for us to look at this section of Scripture and these things that Jesus has gone through without thinking, Lord, you did not deserve this. You know, Lord, this is not right. This is not fair. This treatment that you received, you know, shouldn't have been on you. And that's exactly true because we are the ones that are sinners. Jesus was perfect in every way. He's the one that laid down his life for us. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And so I suggest as we look at these things in the next couple chapters, that you would look at this as the evidence that God loves you. This is the evidence that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why it's good news. He died in our place. And so if we open up our hearts to him and we let him come into our life, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you need to receive him and he will forgive you of all of your sins. He will make you a new creation in Christ. He'll give you a brand new start in life. Now, the last thing Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, they finish the Lord's Supper and they're just getting ready to head out and go up to the Mount of Olives. He says in verse 35 of Luke 22, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals. Did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Now, twice Jesus has sent his disciples out into the nation of Israel. First, he sent the 12 disciples out and he gave them power and authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers. Pretty amazing. And then he sends 70 disciples out two by two and gave them authority as well. And they preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so Jesus told them, when he sent out the 12, freely I have given these things to you. Freely you've received, freely give. And that's true for all of us, because whatever he's given us, whatever gifts and talents he's given us, we should use those for his glory. You know, we should use those things so that the Lord will be magnified in our midst. But they lacked nothing, as Jesus says here. God provided everything that they would need. But now that Jesus is about to be taken away, their situation is going to change drastically, temporarily, but it was going to change drastically. In verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, Jesus is not telling his disciples that they're to go out and make war against the Roman Empire and try to defeat them. He's not suggesting that at all. He's not suggesting that they try to convert people by the edge of the sword. In fact, when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, Jesus is very clear when he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples at this moment is, I've been with you guys for the last 3.5 years. You know, people have loved me. They've loved you. But now my time is finished here. People are going to hate me and they're going to hate you also. So be prepared. And so when they said, look, Lord, we've got two swords, you know, I'm sure it kind of grieved him in some respects because they missed the meaning of his words. You know, did they really think that they were going to defend Jesus, the Son of God? Did they really think they were going to conquer the Romans and establish a kingdom of God on earth? You know, when Jesus said, it is enough, he's basically saying, you know, enough already. Don't say anything more about this matter. Now, we know that on the day of Pentecost, they would come to realize what he was talking about, because it was then that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they would finally understand what Jesus is referring to here, that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, the kingdom of God must first be established within the hearts of people. And then it's going to be established in the last days when Jesus returns and we come back with him. We're not establishing the kingdom of God here on earth. Jesus will do that at his second coming. What we're doing is establishing the kingdom of God spiritually as we bring people into the kingdom of God through the power of the gospel, which is the only power for salvation. So the true sword that we're to use today, it's not made of hardened steel. You know, Jesus is going to have to rebuke them because of their attitude. But the sword that we use today is the word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the power of God's word that saves, again, is the gospel. That good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so the disciples, they're going to learn this, that it's not by might nor by power. So in verse 39, it says, coming out, they're leaving the upper room now, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now that's always a good thing to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. You know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, Jesus was probably telling his disciples to pray for strength, pray for a sound mind, because the enemy, he's quickly closing in. He's about to come in against us. So pray, because you guys are going to be tempted to abandon God. You're going to be tempted to abandon me, Jesus is saying. So you need to be in prayer. Now, in all of our lives, we will come into situations that are going to baffle our minds. They're going to blow our minds. They're going to disturb us. And they're going to bring us out of our comfort zones. And the first thing that you and I should always do is pray. Because temptation is always right around the corner. Don't pray when you face a temptation. Pray before the temptation comes. So you'll be strengthened by the Lord when it approaches you. So Jesus tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that he is in the Garden of Gethsemane here on the Mount of Olives. It was a favorite place of Jesus when he's in Jerusalem. You know, there's no harvest going on right now. It would be a quiet place. This is just a beautiful place to get away and pray. By the way, it's interesting to me to realize that Adam and Eve, they fell into sin in a garden. And here it's in a garden that Jesus is going to be praying for the Father's will to be done as he's preparing himself to die for our sins. Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, but Jesus in the garden begins to prepare himself for delivering us from our sins. Now, another interesting thing to take note of here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. This is where they would take all the olives, they'd bring them to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would crush the olives there, because as you crush the olives, you'd extract the valuable olive oil. So important for the Jews. So important for the Israelites. Because this was the place that you would get the olive oil. It was used for fuel, it was used for light, it was used for anointing kings. You know, it was used in various ways, very symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so very significant for Jesus, the king, to be in the olive press garden. And we're going to see the pressure that was put on him in just a moment. The one who fuels our lives, the one who is the light of the world. And he's about to be crushed for our sins. So notice what he prays in verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, again, from Matthew's gospel, we realize that he prayed this prayer three times, seeking the Father. Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Some very important things to take note of here. First of all, we see that Jesus was in submission to the Father's will. Not only now, but throughout his whole lifetime. I mean, he only did what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. You know, he was always in God's will. But what an important lesson for all of us. We should all desire for God's will to be accomplished in our lives and not our own will. You know, what peace, what confidence we have when we're praying according to the will of God. And when we do, we can truly say from our hearts, Lord, I see it like this. This is what I'm praying for, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. I want your will, Lord. You know, Father, you know what's best for me. Now, I know there are groups out there that teach that you should not pray this kind of prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. You know, a lot of people say that's a weak prayer, or it shows a lack of faith. Or they'll say, don't you realize God wants to give you the desires of your heart? All I can say is, yes, he wants to give us the desires of our hearts if our desires line up with his desires for us. If it's his will, not our will. But only God truly knows the condition of our hearts. You know, so often we can deceive ourselves into saying, I know what's best for me. I know what I need in this situation. You know, I know who I should marry, or I know what job I should have. I know what I should do. And we often deceive ourselves. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so to me, it's arrogance to say, I know what's best for my life. And so, God, I want you to give me this. I want you to give me that. I want you to do all these things that I tell you in Jesus' name, of course. You know, that's arrogant. Listen, God knows our hearts. He knows our motives infinitely better than we do. And so we need to humble ourselves. And we need to pray like King David prayed. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a godly prayer. Again, only the great physician Jesus Christ can properly diagnose our heart's problems, our heart's deceitfulness, and he can bring us the necessary healing we might need, the clarity we need. And the good news is he wants to cleanse and heal our broken hearts. But what an example here of the humility of Jesus as he prays. Not my will, but your will be done. To me, this is the true prayer of faith, because you're putting your life in his hands. You know, you're putting your life according to his plans. You know, that's the important thing. Now, he's praying. What is he saying here? Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. What was the cup that Jesus is praying about here? A lot of people, you know, don't understand what this cup is all about. You know, it's more than just the humiliation he was about to face, because he's going to be beaten, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be stripped bare. You know, he's going to be nailed to a Roman cross. Now, thousands of people died on crosses. Thousands before Jesus, thousands after Jesus. But what is this cup that he's specifically praying about, that he's struggling with? Well, this cup he's about to drink from is the very wrath of God that would be poured out upon Jesus for our sins. That's the cup that he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. And for the only time throughout eternity, Jesus was forsaken and then separated from the Father. I mean, that's a radical thing to realize. For the only time in eternity, eternity past to eternity future, this is the only time where he was forsaken by the Father, separated from the Father. We'll see that when he's on the cross later on, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross. He became sin for us. Again, this is something I cannot comprehend. God the Father pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son, Jesus, in our place as he hung on the cross. That's the cup that Jesus drank from for our sins. That's the cup that we deserve to drink from, because we're the guilty ones. We're the sinners. We deserve his wrath, his punishment. We deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. But again, Jesus exchanged places with us. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, talking about the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus became sin for us. Jesus took upon himself all the wrath and all the judgment that we deserve. Now, because we are in Christ, we put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. We don't drink from that cup of wrath. We'll never taste that cup of wrath, because Jesus drank it in our place. But for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, flip over to Revelation chapter 14 real quick, because this is the cup that they will drink because they did not drink the cup of Jesus' fellowship. They didn't put their faith and trust in him. So in Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of his name. So you see the heavy dutiness of that, so to speak. Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath while he hung on the cross for us. And because we are in Christ, we will never taste of that wrath. That's why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Romans 5:9, much more then, now having been justified through his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. God's wrath is coming. His judgment is coming. And for all those who reject Christ, who mock the Lord, who say, I don't want Jesus as my Lord and Savior, they will have to drink from this cup of God's righteous indignation. But when you come to Christ and you say, Lord, forgive me of all of my sins, I receive you as my Lord and Savior, then he gives you a different cup. We read about this last week. It's a cup of fellowship. It's a communion cup. That's what communion means. And now we're in you know, forever communion with our Lord, with our Savior. And it's amazing. It's awesome. So he exchanged cups with us so that we would never have to drink this cup he's about to drink from. And so that's why he's in torment here. That's why he's praying three times, Father, if it's your will. If there's any other way to save these lost sinners other than me having to take the wrath upon myself and be separated from you, Father, then let there be another way. But there was no other way. He had to do this, and he did it willingly for you and for me. So back here in Luke 22, verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke is the only one of the Gospels that records this scene where this angel appears to him and ministers to him. And this is the only place we read about where Jesus was in such agony. It says his sweat became like great drops of blood. That's only natural, though, because Luke was a doctor. Now, we don't know exactly what took place in the garden, but he's in the garden press. He's in Gethsemane. He's being crushed. He's being, you know, pushed down, so to speak. The hour of darkness is coming upon him. But he's in great pressure, great stress. And there is a condition known as hematidrosis, which is when the tiny blood vessels in your sweat glands begins to rupture. And then out of your pores will come water mixed with blood. And that's probably what's going on here. Luke is also the only one, again, he mentions the ministry of this angel in verse 43. What a comfort to realize that no matter what you're going through, God is there for you. He'll minister to you with his Holy Spirit. He'll minister to you with the Word of God. He'll minister to you with angels, if need be. Hebrews 1:14, it says that his angels are ministering spirits, sent forth a minister for those who will inherit salvation. So under tremendous pressure, praying three times. And then it says in verse 44, after he's done praying, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Again, these poor disciples, they're so confused. They're so sorrowful here. They were struggling to understand what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. It was obvious that Jesus was in tremendous turmoil. Man, it says they're sleeping because, you know, they realize that something's not right here. You know, he's physically, you know, sweating drops of blood. Maybe when he approached them and talked to them, they can see, you know, just the glistening of the blood on his face, dripping off his beard. You know, they just know the things he's been telling us is kind of weird. You know, he's saying, hey, we're going to Jerusalem to die. But like Peter said, we're going to defend you, Lord. We're in it. We're not going to deny you. I'll never deny you. But isn't it strange how some people can sleep through anything? I mean, here he is going through the olive press. These guys are fast asleep. You know, World War II could be going outside your window, and some people can sleep through it. You know, some people wake up instantly. You know, we've got a little mouse problem in our house right now. And last night, I caught four. I mean, crazy. You know, we knew we had one, so I set a trap, and we got him. And I was like, good. Then it was a couple weeks, no problem. And then all of a sudden, he was back. So I set another trap. I got another one out, put a little peanut butter on it, because they love peanut butter. That's a key if you want to get a mouse. So all of a sudden, I hear, snap, snap. Go down there, got two at once. And then as I'm going down the stairs, I see this one little mouse. He's peering around this bag, looking at me. And then he starts running. And then he starts going up our stairs down in the basement. And I've got my devotional Bible in my hand. And I started whacking him as I'm going up the stairs. And he was just hopping around, and he ran back underneath. And it's like, oh, man, he got away. So I reset the trap. Literally, I just closed the trash lid, and I hear snap. And I got that guy. You know? Then I couldn't sleep, though, because I'm getting ready to go to bed. I set the traps, left them there. And like every 5 minutes, like, did I just hear something? So I got up, go downstairs. Ah, no mouse. Okay, that's okay. And like 10 minutes later, I get up again. It's like 11:30 last night. And I was like, okay, no mice. We must have got them. I wait, you know, check this morning. There, it was clear. You know, some people can sleep through anything. I'm a light sleeper at times. Sorry. But again, notice he says he rises and prays. And he says, why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. So he encourages them to pray lest they be tempted to deny him when these soldiers are coming upon him. And so in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kill him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, this really shows that Judas did not really know Jesus at all. I mean, why bring a multitude of soldiers? In Matthew, it says a great multitude. And it's guesstimated between 400 and 600 soldiers came with Judas. I mean, why such a great multitude? Did Judas expect Jesus to run and hide in the garden? Did he expect him to do one of his miracles where he just escapes? You know, does it really matter how many people he brought? You know, Jesus could have just wiped them all out. He could have vaporized these guys in an instant. Remember in John's gospel, when they come to arrest him, you know, Jesus says to them, so who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says that, he says that all the soldiers just fall over. You know, then they come back up. Okay, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And so he softens it down, so they arrest him. He was willingly giving his life. Now, this wasn't any accident. He could have vaporized these guys in an instant, but it's almost like he was telling the soldiers, you know, I'm willingly going with you because I'm about to die for you on the cross. I mean, he could have been saying that. But woe unto Judas here. He's betraying the Son of God with a kiss. Proverbs 27, verse 6 is the fulfillment of this. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And oh, how deceitful Judas was. I mean, he had it all. He was one of the 12 apostles sent out to heal, to cleanse lepers, to touch people and have people miraculously saved. You know, he was privileged beyond our imagination. But he threw it all away because he was full of greed and self-centeredness. And what an example for so many people, because just because you go to church, just because you hang out with other Christians, just because you can play the part of a Christian so well does not mean that you're saved and going to heaven. You must follow Jesus. You must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow the Lord. You know, Jesus tells us, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So that's one of the characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus. You have a hunger for God's word. You want to know him more. You want to grow in your relationship with him. So it's not just going to church. It's not just having a Bible, but spending that time with the Lord, growing in that relationship with the Lord. So then in verse 49, it says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But Jesus didn't answer him at this point. Notice what happens in verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Again, it's the Gospel of John that tells us it was Peter. You know, Peter jumps up. He's been asleep. He grabs the sword he's got. I'll defend you, Lord. Whacks Malchus. The guy's name is Malchus. He whacks his ear off and it drops to the ground. So he's just backing up his prideful words. I'll never deny you, even if all these other guys do. I'll die with you if necessary. Now, don't forget, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. He was half asleep, so he's not a very good mark here. You know, he's probably going for his head, wanting to cut his head off. And Malchus could be thankful that he didn't cut his whole head off. He just got his ear. But I've always thought, man, that would have been cool if he would have whacked his head off. Because what Jesus is going to do with his ear is put it back on and heal him. I'd love to see him take the whole head and do that. But verse 51, it says, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So even to the very end, Jesus was blessing others. You know, he was reaching out to others. You know, he was giving Malchus an ear to hear what he was saying. Now, personally, I think there's important things to take note of here. First of all, Peter was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. He's using his sword once again. But what do we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3? It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we have spiritual weapons, the word of God, the gospel. you know, prayer. You know, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And so we're much better off fighting against the demonic forces behind the scenes through prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, we're going to get a lot farther and see a lot more victories. Now, another thing I see here is when Jesus says, permit even this, he's coming to Peter's assistance here. Jesus didn't want Peter to be arrested and then crucified with him. You know, he didn't want Peter to go what he's about to go through. He still had plans and purposes for Peter's life. So he says, permit even this. You know, it's almost like he's telling the soldiers, you know, please forgive my overzealous friend here. His heart is bigger than his brain at times. And so permit this. And so he picks up the ear and he heals him and he's interceding on behalf of Peter. And if that's not enough, Jesus even destroys the evidence now that's against Peter. Because Peter is guilty. He just whacked his ear off. Everybody saw it. The guy's probably screaming, ah, you know, because his ear's gone. But Jesus, permit even this, heals the man. And so he wipes away, destroys the evidence against Peter. Now, the soldiers could have said, hey, man, we came here to arrest you, but we're taking Peter with us. You know, he just did this to this guy's, the high priest's servant's ear, so he's arrested too. And Jesus could rightfully say, what evidence is against him? I don't see any evidence against him. His ear's better than it's ever been. You know, how's your ear? Oh, it's great. I can hear clearly. It's never been better. So there's no evidence. The proof is gone. And you know, that's what Jesus has done for all of us who have put our trust and faith in him for salvation. He has destroyed all the evidence that's against us because of our sins. He has destroyed the evidence, even the condemning accusations that Satan has against us, because Jesus has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's according to Psalm 103, verse 12. It says that he remembers our sins no more. That's according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And then we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. So praise the Lord, he has removed the condemnation that was hanging over us. And so when Satan brings his list of charges against you, you know, he could have a notebook full of, you know, all these charges. Look at Jeff, look at all this stuff he did. Here, Jesus, take a look. Jesus takes it, looks at it, hands it back and says, well, what evidence? And then Satan looks at it and is like, hey, what happened here? Because now it's all blank pages. It's washed clean by his blood. That's the goodness of the Lord. That's the grace of God. You know, we are cleansed. We are forgiven. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We're not fighting with hardened metal swords, but with the Word of God. So Satan is not going to have any accusation against us because we are cleansed and forgiven by Jesus. And it's all because he loves us. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, so this big entourage of people that come to him to arrest him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But notice here, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is willingly surrendering his life over to these guys. And this, he says, was their hour, the power of darkness. This is the hour that Jesus had been warning his disciples about, almost from day one when he started his earthly ministry 3.5 years earlier. The darkest hour in the history of mankind. This is when the power of darkness is now going to rule and destroy the light of the world. It looks like it's coming to an end. And that's what the disciples are going to think when Jesus will be nailed to the cross. It's over. We're finished. Our hope is gone. When the spirit of darkness has come upon all these men that are coming against Jesus. They thought it was finished. But once again, it was all part of the Father's plan. Because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, would have the ultimate victory. Even though this was the hour of darkness, we know from Scripture, 3 days later, the glory of God was going to come upon Jesus. He would rise victoriously from the grave, and he'd forever crush the power of Satan, who has the power of death over us. And that's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, Though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You and I are never going to die, scripturally speaking. Physically, yeah, we'll die if the rapture doesn't come first. But spiritually, we're going to go home to be with the Lord that fast, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Death has been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. The light has overcome this darkness once and for all. And so praise the Lord for what Christ is doing and what he has done on our behalf. And so we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in verse 54 and continue to see Jesus going through the olive press, being crushed and ground up for us. But just as they brought myrrh to him when he was a newborn baby, the three wise men, when he's a toddler, bring the myrrh. What does the myrrh signify? Well, it was an embalming fluid. And they gave it at his birth. This embalming fluid. But how was myrrh so fragrant? Well, it had to be crushed and ground up, and then it releases beautiful fragrance. You and I are the fragrance of the Lord. To some, we smell pretty good. To some, we don't smell too good. But it's the same fragrance. It's the life of Jesus emanating from us. And that's what people need to smell from our lives, so to speak. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done through sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly coming into this sin-filled world and drinking the cup that we deserve to drink, taking upon yourself the judgment that we deserve. And Lord, we thank you that we'll never have to taste of your wrath. In this world, we'll have tribulation, but we can take courage because you have overcome the world. Lord, there's tribulation all around us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Lord, we'll never taste of your wrath that will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today, they want to drink of your cup. They want to be filled by your Holy Spirit. They want to be cleansed of all of their sins. They want to know that when they die, they'll instantly go into your presence. Lord, then I want to just pray, Lord, that you would help them to realize what you have done for them by going to the cross and shedding your blood. Your Holy Spirit is here. And the Spirit came into this world to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. So if the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart this morning and you want to be cleansed and forgiven of all of your sins, you want to live forever with the Lord, then I want to encourage you right now to open up your heart and receive Jesus. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." If you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, don't turn him away. Don't reject him. He loves you, and he demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross in your place. So I want to encourage you. Pray this simple prayer with me. Invite Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who died for us but also rose from the grave, the one who is alive forevermore. Invite him into your life right now. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you, and I am a sinner. I know that I've sinned against you. Lord, I know what I deserve because I have rejected you, I have mocked you, I have lived my life my way and not your way. And so, Lord, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins. Do in my life what I could never do, Lord, and that's wash all my sins away and make me a new creation where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. I receive you, Lord. I open the door of my heart to you now. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live that life that brings glory and honor to you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who loves me and died for me.